I love baptisms. I just want to say, yes, every time. It's just so great. What I really like is how God just takes people who are just, they don't want to have anything to do with him, and they're just kind of going along and just lost in the world, and he just brings some like really gnarly catastrophe into their life, which seems to be a bad thing, but it is the very mechanism God uses to make them desperate enough to turn to Christ, and then their whole life changes, and it's just amazing. I think of the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, you know, he's out to persecute the church and is struck blind, and it snapped him around pretty quick. You know, he goes from, I hate Jesus, to Lord, and it seems like he was just converted instantly, and obviously God used him in major ways. Well, this session we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. So if you have your Bible, you can turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. If you've studied 1 Corinthians, you know that this is the great chapter on the resurrection. And we're going to be looking at just a part of a verse because it has something in there about one of the paradoxes we're going to be learning about this morning, which is the grace of laboring, the grace of laboring. I just want you to know, there are so many things I want to explain in more detail, but we just don't have time, so we're moving along. But if you do have questions, please ask, talk to one of the elders, talk to John. We'll try and help you get a better grip on things. But out of all the sessions, this one here is going to be the most complicated, the most brainiac. I'm going to throw out a lot of stuff. Front-loaded before we actually get to the text. So I'm just warning you that that's the way it is, and we're going to have the bulk of the information is just about grace and different aspects of grace and different things that relate to grace, and then we're actually going to get to the text at the end and look at a little phrase at the end of verse 10. So that's the plan, and that way I can try to give you a good doctrinal foundation for the paradoxes of grace-fueled living, and that's what we're after. George Mueller, well known for his orphanage work in England, his prayer life, and his steady faith in God, said this, quote, "Work with all your might, but never trust in your work. Pray with all your might for a blessing in God, but work at the same time with all diligence, with all patience, and with all perseverance. Pray then, and work. Work and pray. And still again, pray, and then work," end quote. And you see in there a very simple truth which relates to what we're going to be talking about. That a lot of times when we start thinking of trusting or waiting or living by grace, there's this temptation to not do anything. And hopefully last message, we took some time to look at some of those scriptures which says, no, grace actually motivates us to work and empowers us to work. So don't think of grace as I don't do anything. Think of grace as I labor while I'm trusting in God. And the final session, we're going to be talking about that in more detail. But in this session, we want to talk about the grace of laboring, and not just laboring in ministry. I'm not just talking about the elders and John and Isaiah, you know, and the guys who are, quote, in the ministry. I'm talking about all of you in all that you do all day long for the glory of God, whether it's changing diapers or tickling your kids in the floor, serving in church, whatever you do, all during the week, at all times during the week, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about laboring. We're not talking about just, you know, religious tasks. I want to focus your attention on this paradox that relates to laboring, and you'll see it in our text if you peek down there, but we'll get to it in a minute. If you've been a Christian any length of time, and you know that when you read, when you study, when you meditate on the scripture, when you listen to a sermon preach or go to a Bible study, anytime you come into contact with God's word, it exposes your sin. It shows you what a sinner you are. And that is why the Bible is referred to as a mirror by James. Why is that? Well, we all look good 50 feet away from the mirror. right? But what happens when you're right up against it? I mean, it looks like Craters of the Moon. You know, that flawless complexion at 50 feet becomes far less perfect at 18 inches. The mirror shows us our flaws. And the closer we get to the mirror, the more flaws that we see. And that is really how the Word of God works in our life. You know, if you're, I spend time in the Word every day, but that spending time in the Word is like, you know, I'm going to pound down my half a chapter of Proverbs as fast as I can so I can drink my coffee so I can get to work. That's like running by the mirror to get ready to go to work. You know, it would be pretty scary for some of us if that were the case. You know, it's like we don't just run by the mirror when we're getting ready. We stop and lean forward and you look. And I think you women know that maybe a little bit better than us guys. And it's obvious by the way we look. But that's why James says in James 1, verses 23 and 24, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, for once he has looked at himself and gone away, he immediately forgets what kind of person he is. So you step away from the mirror of God's word and you start forgetting what kind of person you really are. Preachers are required by God to not only preach God's word, but they're even told how to preach God's word, to preach boldly, to preach in a commanding way, to be reproving and rebuking and exhorting and so forth. And they are to do this with all authority, letting no one disregard them, which if you look at the Greek, that little phrase there, let no one disregard you, it means no one step around you, no one sidestep you. You know, it's like playing basketball when you make sure that somebody doesn't get by you to make a drive for the basket. You don't let that happen. No one dodge the bullet is really what it means. A lot of times when I'm preaching, if somebody comes up and goes, man, I felt like you were preaching right at me. I was. If you feel like I'm speaking to you, good, because I am. And that's really how God wants it. And so, if you're in the Word, spending time, let's say, in devotions, going to Bible study, listening to sermons at church, maybe on the radio, reading Christian books or whatever, man, it's like living in a house of mirrors, isn't it? And everywhere you just kind of see yourself, but you're kind of distorted and ugly because the Word shows you your flaws. And the Word kind of pounds on you. It's you know, it's the hammer that shatters rock. It burns you. It's the fire that consumes. It's the double-edged sword that's piercing and judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And it hurts. It hurts. It brings conviction. It brings guilt, hopefully. It brings repentance and confession. And as the Word of God exposes your sin, hopefully as it moves you to repent, you want to obey God better. But we're sinners. And like the dog that returns to its vomit, or the sow after washing returns to the mire, we often go back to our same old filthy sins over again. And maybe you kind of feel like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress. You know, if you've ever read that, he's given the book by evangelist, and as he begins to read the book, this burden just appears on his back. And the more he reads the book, the larger this burden becomes. And try as he might, he cannot get it off his back, and it just weighs him down. And that's exactly what I'm trying to describe. It's the weight of realizing, man, I fall so far short of the glory of God, and I know Christ died for me, I know he forgives me, I know he paid his price, but my position in Christ is so far from how I live my life. I mean, I am so messed up. And it's a burden, and what's interesting about Christian is he's carrying this burden, and some artists have really done a great job stacking this thing up, and It looks like some of those pictures where you see the people in China who are experts at stacking things on them. And anyways, these people just carrying huge loads. He can't take the burden off himself, but once he gets through the narrow gate, the wicket gate, as it is called, which is, if you go to England, they have big gates like leading into estates or colleges, and then they have a little door that's put inside of the big door, and that was called the wicket gate, so that if they had to open the main gate to the city or whatever, you could just open and allow one person to get through without a horse or anything, that little narrow gate. So as you get through the wicket gate and he gets on the way, he just gets to the place where he comes to the cross. And all he has to do is look up at the cross. And when he looks up at the cross, that huge burden just falls off without any effort of his own and rolls away into a tomb and is gone. It's really a great picture of the Christian life. But believers, even when we're forgiven, we still feel burdened by our sin, our failure to do maybe as much as the Lord wants us to do. He is worthy, as John said. You know, it's just one of the things, the little phrases I remind myself of when ministry gets hard and you're laboring and you're laboring and you're tired and you keep going and you're tired and you're just like, okay, man, I got to do this and this. And it's kind of a sanctified complaint. And then I just tell myself, Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth it. Every time we read the Bible, hear a sermon, attend a Bible study, it can just feel like someone's putting another brick in our backpack. And so how are we to live the Christian life and labor for the Lord by grace? What actually does that mean? And how do we know we are laboring by grace? See, these are the things we're trying to do. Figure these things out in a very practical way so that when we leave here this weekend, we just have a better understanding of what it means to live by grace. So this session, again, is going to be a little mental, so be prepared to think, and I'm just going to give you a tiny bit of background on 1 Corinthians. It's pretty much the same as 2 Corinthians, just a different theme for the book. And that is, the theme of the book is really how to live the Christian life in a pagan environment. Or you could call the theme questions for answered for a messed up church. You know, I mean, that's just really what it's about. So the Corinthians have problems in almost every single area because they're trying to get their act together. The church hasn't been around, and so Paul's writing to them to try to help them out. Making things worse, false teachers have infiltrated the church and are teaching things that are false. So one of the things they're doing is they're denying the resurrection. And so that is why chapter 15 exists, because Paul, in chapter 15, goes into more detail about the resurrection than any other chapter in all of the Bible. So our text is found in that text that talks about the resurrection. And he tells them at the beginning of the chapter, when he first came to preach to them, he preached to them the gospel of the resurrection. And then he gives example of those who witness Christ's resurrection in verses 1 through 8 leading up to our text. And then in verse 9, he explains how he's really unworthy to be an apostle because he persecuted the church. However, he says he was discipled by Jesus after Jesus rose from the dead. And then in verse 11, after our text, affirming his call to preach the gospel, and in between Paul's confession of verse 9 and his call to preach the gospel is where we find our text where he explains the extent of his labors as an apostle. So what we're going to do is we're going to read verses 1 through 11. We're going to jump in to verse 10, and we're going to front load it with quite a bit of stuff before we actually get into the details of the text. So follow along in your Bible as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you, as of the first and what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was they, when it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Let's pray and then we'll jump into our passage. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for this chapter, which teaches us so many helpful things about the resurrection, about what Paul preached to the Corinthians when he came to evangelize them, how Paul was able to do so much for the kingdom, for your glory in planting churches and preaching the gospel and doing so many amazing things by your grace. Lord, we aspire to be used by you in great ways so that we might give you great glory. And so, Father, we just ask that as we look at this text today, and we look at a lot of issues related to living by grace, that we would be encouraged, that we would be challenged, informed, convicted, and, Father, that in the end, we would better understand another one of the paradoxes of grace-fueled living. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so what we're going to do, we're going to eventually get to verse 10 here. We're going to do a quick overview of our text after we look at some doctrinal issues that relate to grace in general. And then we're actually going to focus really on a phrase at the end and just to help us understand what it means to labor by grace. So in verse 8, after referencing that Jesus appeared to all the apostles, Paul says, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. Paul then gives a more detail why he says, you know, untimely born. Last of all, that's how he, you know, I'm last of all, I'm untimely born. In a humble, self-deprecating way, Paul lets us know he sees himself as the least of an apostle, the apostles, and not fit to be an apostle. You can see his humility here, and the reason he gives is obvious, because he tried to destroy the church of God. And it bothers him. It bothers him, even after all the churches he's planted and all that the Lord has done through him. He's still haunted by the fact that he persecuted the church of God in ignorance. But we know, just as the Corinthians knew, Paul was a heavy hitter apostle. Paul wrote, you know, most of the New Testament books. He planted more churches, and suffered more persecution for the cause of Christ than any other apostle. And as far as production, Paul was the greatest apostle. And all of that is the front porch to our text, verse 10, which says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Paul isn't feigning ignorance here. He knows he's been mightily used of the Lord, even though he previously tried to destroy the church. This is why verse 11, right after our text, he says, whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Again, a statement of humility. He's not trying to take all the credit, even though he knows he's been used more than the other apostles. He's acknowledging that others did stuff for the cause of Christ too. Then the main statement in verse 10 is, by the grace of God, I am what I am. That phrase is modified by, in his grace towards me did not prove vain, which is modified by, but I labored even more than all of them, which is modified by, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. It's a very stair-steppy thing. This phrase modifies this phrase, modifies this phrase, which modifies this way, this phrase. So it's very structured, stair-step, easy-understand text. Keep in mind how verse 10 relates to the resurrection. Now, whenever you're studying a passage, you always look at the major context and say, so this is a small building block of this theme of the resurrection. How does it relate? This is how it relates. Paul, a persecutor of the church and a denier of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, was encountered by the resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus, converted by the resurrected Lord, discipled by the resurrected Lord, to be a preacher of the gospel of the resurrected Lord. That's how it relates. We might paraphrase verse 10 like this. Paul became what he was by the grace of God working in his life. On his own, he persecuted the church. But by God's grace, he built it up. God's grace made Paul preeminent among the apostles and did not prove vain. God's grace did exactly what God intended it to do in the life of Paul, making Paul into a gospel-preaching, church-planting phenom in comparison to all the other apostles. And Paul labored more than all the other apostles. And there was a reason he labored more than all the other apostles. The grace of God was with him. So now let's just blow out the doctrine of the last part of verse 10 and consider three things we all need to be aware of when seeking to labor by grace. And then we're actually going to get to blowing out the last phrase there and its application. But I want to talk about things that get in the way of grace-fueled living before we talk about actually how to do it at the end of this session and in our last session tomorrow. The first is, beware of grace-abusing antinomianism. I know that's probably a big word, probably not a word most of you use during the week, around the table. Yeah, I ran into an antinomian today. It's just not something we do. It's a big word. The Greek word for law is nomos, and it's a compound word, anti, against the law, to live lawlessly, to live without the law. That's what it means, antinomianism. In recent years, antinomianism has had a strange comeback, and oddly, in Reformed circles, antinomians believe you don't have to believe God's or obey God's word, because if you do, it's in the flesh, and therefore you don't need to obey. You can live without the law. You can live a lawless life. Antinomianism always leads to immorality, debauchery, and the justification of all sorts of sins, and never ends well. When somebody tells you they're an antinomian, may the red buzzer beacon go off, whoop, 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 and warn you. You might wonder, well, how does a professing Christian get to the place where they don't believe in obeying the law of God anymore? I mean, how do you get there? A while back, I was talking to Pastor John about this very thing because I was preaching on another text and I was doing an illustration, and the illustration started growing and it started making me think, and the illustration got so big, I actually took it out of the sermon, but I thought, I want to do some messages on this, and that's why we're here. And so what I'm going to do now is I'm gonna probably fry you out a little bit here in the brain category. I'm just going to talk to you about some things that maybe you've never thought of before. But what I want you to do, I'm gonna purposely lead you down a wrong path for a bit. I'm gonna start with a good illustration, then I'm gonna actually put you into the mindset of an antinomian, so you can see how they get to the place where they live lawless lives. And then we're going to unravel the error. Okay, so that's what we're going to do. So we're going to have an illustration followed by a little devil's advocacy, and then we're going to fix the problem that I create. Okay? So that's what we're going to do. I'm just warning you. So I don't want you out there going, you know, Huey, he's going off the rails. You know, okay, so just relax. We're actually going to get to the right thing eventually. But this is the thing I was talking with Pastor John about. I was developing an illustration, and so I'm just going to give you the same kind of thing I was talking to him about. So let's say I'm preaching some text, I'm trying to think of a person that maybe would be a great example of somebody who applied whatever it was in the text that we need to do or be. And so let's just take one of the great theologians of all times, Jonathan Edwards. Okay, Jonathan Edwards, I'm going to put him before you as an example to follow. I explain what he did for the Lord, how God used him in great ways, his godliness, and it matches the application of the text I'm preaching. Now, think with me. Here we go. When Jonathan Edwards died, and he stood before the Lord and the angels and the saints of the ages, do you think Jonathan Edwards, when he got to heaven, said something like this? You know, look how smart I was. Look how educated I was, and how educated I was from a very early age. You know, when I was 11, I knew Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And look how I wrote down my resolutions as a young man, and I refined them, and I kept them before me, and I stuck to them all of my life. And look how I studied hard and preached hard, and look how I was a major instrument in the Great Awakening, and I preached a lot of amazing sermons. Look at the great theological works and the legacy that I left behind. Look at me and how I labored for the Lord. Now, what do you think? Do you think that Jonathan Edwards did that when he got to heaven? No. No, of course he didn't. But why not? But why not? Didn't he do all those things? Well, yeah. I mean, when we go to the bookstore to buy the religious affections, do we look under the author, God? No, we look under who? Jonathan Edwards. Why? Because he wrote the book, right? Yeah. Well, did he or did he not write the book? Okay? So this is what we're talking about. So because Jonathan Edwards was what he was by the grace of God, just like the Apostle Paul was what he was by the grace of God, when Jonathan Edwards labored even more than most of his contemporaries, like Paul did, it was by the grace of God working in him. We understand that. That's good. So, who gets all the glory, honor, and praise for all that Jonathan Edwards accomplished by grace? God. Right? Because God's grace is what enabled him to do what he did. So stay with me. I may put a kink in your brain right now, and it's going to get worse. Are we saved by grace? Yes. Are we sanctified by grace? Yes. Is all that we do for the glory of God only and ever done by his grace? Absolutely, yes. Is the grace of God earned or deserved or merited because we do things for God? No. Then why am I putting Jonathan Edwards before you as an example to follow if all that he did for God's glory was done by undeserved and unmerited grace? If God created Jonathan Edwards, gave him his parents, his brains, his salvation, education, and spiritual gifts and opportunities and the power to use those gifts, and since all of that was by grace, which is the undeserved, unearned, unmerited, forfeited favor and blessing of God, then why am I putting Edwards before you as an example to follow? That is a little mind-bending. Think about it. Let that soak in. If I exhort you to be like Jonathan Edwards, will that give you his parents? His brains? His salvation? His education? His devotion? His passion for the Lord? His spiritual gifts? His opportunities to use those gifts? No. So why bother trying to get you to be like him if what he was by God's grace? And I can impart grace to you, and you don't deserve it. Going further to clarify antinomian reasoning. So this is kind of the seed that you can see how people might get there. So now I'm going to even get more into your brain fry category here. Because grace is undeserved and it is given by God freely to those he so wills, apart from anything in them and contrary to their just deserts, I have no power in myself, no ability to impart grace to myself or to merit or deserve grace from God. Therefore, no amount of trying to obey, no effort on my part, no good deeds or works will be counted as giving glory to God, because apart from God's grace, which I have no control over, it all counts for nothing. Thus, if I try really hard to read my Bible and go to church and serve in the ministry, it's all for nothing because it's me trying to do it in my flesh, which counts for nothing. Thus, they argue wrongly. This is the devil's advocate playing here. I'm just trying to get you in the false mindset so we can then beat it up. I must not worry about obeying God's law, but simply let go and let God do as he wills with me. If I sin, I sin because God hasn't given me the grace not to sin. And so I really subtly blame God for not making me something else. I pretend that laziness and disobedience is some sort of grace-preserving virtue. So that was me playing the devil's advocate. And what I did is I gave you some theological half-truths, some lies, and some theological sleight of hand. Because I want you to know, well, this is getting to be a big problem in some circles, and you're going to encounter it. Among preachers, you're going to hear antinomian pastors say this: when you hear this, let the red light and the sirens go off. You know, we need to be preaching the indicatives of Scripture, not the imperatives. Okay, you think, well, what does that mean? We need to preach who we are in Christ, not what we must do for Christ. So basically, if I'm an antinomian, I'm just going to tell you this is what Jesus has done for you. This is who you are in Christ. This is what the resources you have in Christ. This is who you are. This is how you're in Christ. You're good and God loves you. All of it is the indicatives. I don't tell you to do anything because then that's of the flesh. It's of works and it's not of grace. See? So I become an antinomian. And it's true, we must preach who we are in Christ, but it is equally true that we must obey Christ. We must preach the whole counsel of God's word like God commands us to do, or we are sinning against God. Whatever is in the text, we are to preach so that Christ can speak clearly to us through the word. Let me just unravel what I've knotted up, and in doing so, hopefully it will protect you from antinomianism. I gave you some very subtle non sequiturs, some illogical inferences, false inferences and half-truths in order to lead you kind of to the dead end of antinomian reasoning. So let me just unravel this so you aren't caught off guard by this twisted thinking. The grace of God comes in two general categories. There is common grace, and then there is saving grace, and or it is called special grace sometimes. Common grace is the grace that God gives to believers and unbelievers alike. He causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. Common grace are things like, you know, the ability to live and have health. And common grace might make one a great doctor or an architect or an artist or a mathematician or an athlete. These are things that God gives to believers and unbelievers alike. It's the grace of God, generally given to men for the benefit of society. Special grace or saving grace is the grace God gives only to the elect, only those that he saves by grace. It is the grace that predestines, chooses, elects, draws, illumines, grants repentance, gives spiritual gifts, gives power to use those grace. Special grace imparts spiritual gifts and the power to use them for God's glory. Now, we might further divide special grace into two other categories, and they're not different kinds of grace. They're just grace applied for two different purposes, the same grace applied in two different areas. The first category is special grace that saves. There is the grace of God, the saving grace of God that saves a person. And then the second way that same kind of grace is applied is in sanctifying us or making us more holy or more like Jesus, sanctifying grace. There is a theological axiom or rule that's good to remember, and this is it. The means of salvation always matches the means of sanctification. To rephrase, the way a person gets saved must always match the way they grow in godliness. If you're saved by grace, which you are, then you must grow in Christ by grace. They always match. And if we had more time, I could go through and show you that. But you can't have sanctification by works and salvation by grace. It just doesn't work. They always must match. Therefore, if you are saved by grace, you must grow in holiness by grace. They always match. God doesn't save you by grace and then abandon you to live the rest of your life in the flesh to try and give him glory. And this is what is often left out of twisted antinomian thinking. They usually just are thinking of saving grace, but they don't realize there is the saving grace that saves you initially, and then that same saving grace or special grace continues on in the process of sanctification. As Derek Thomas put it succinctly, quote, God works in us by the Holy Spirit to accomplish the very imperatives that he demands of us, end quote. So the Bible speaks of three stages of sanctification. There is what is called positional sanctification. That is, when you repent of your sins, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you are declared to be righteous or just based off of what Jesus did. Jesus takes all of your sin and atones for that, all of your guilt away from you. Then he gives to you his perfect, imputes to you, imparts to you, reckons to you his infinite perfect righteousness. So you are perfectly holy. And that is why the most common name for Christians in the New Testament is saints, holy ones. Because in Christ, we are holy. So that's called positional sanctification. Then there's what is called progressive sanctification. That is the process of becoming more like Jesus all of your lives. And that's, you know, you're always trying to, you know, confess your sins and strive for that holiness without which no one will see the Lord, as the author of Hebrews says. And then finally, there's a third kind, which is perfect sanctification, which is when our positional sanctification in Christ matches up our practical sanctification when we are glorified and with the Lord. Then we become, in practice, what we are in position, perfect sanctification. All three kinds of sanctification are by God's special saving grace. But the one that relates to what we're talking about today is progressive sanctification, growing in Christ's likeness, living for the Lord, for his glory, out of love. Paul says in our text, I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. The whole point is, Paul was already saved by grace, but he has that same grace working in him that is enabling him to labor. And this is where the antinomians go off. They wrongly assume that once you are saved by grace, you can't do anything because you can't impart to yourself grace, which is true. You can't impart to yourself grace, but this is where the error is. Once you are saved, you have all the grace you need to live the rest of your life available to you. It's not like you need more. You have all you need. Grace upon grace. We looked at many of those scriptures before. Now, Ephesians 1:19, Paul speaks of the surpassing greatness of God's power towards those who believe. Or Ephesians 3:7, speaking of the gospel, Paul says, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. In verse 20, he goes on to say, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within me. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Colossians 1:29, Paul speaking of the church's primary goal, which is to present every believer complete in Christ, then says, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. That settles the issue on the testimony of five witnesses. And there's more than that, but we're going to move on. It's not that you obey after getting saved so you can get more grace. It's that once you are saved by grace, God then gives you all the grace you need to labor for him the rest of your Christian life. That's why it's not false to say, be like Jonathan Edwards. Because God has given you grace upon grace to do whatever work he has decided that you do. Ephesians 2:10, which was quoted earlier. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Do you remember the story of the paralyzed man that was lowered down through the roof? It's such a great story. Friends are carrying him on a stretcher, friends in a stretcher. There's so many people mobbed around the front of the house. A lot of times the houses there were kind of had open fronts that would, they would close up and people would live in them. And so Jesus apparently is inside the house. He's looking out the front of the house to this crowd that is so thick and dense, they can't carry this paralyzed man on his stretcher through the crowd. Why? Because everybody else wants to get healed. Everybody wants to hear the teaching. Everybody else wants to get a miracle and their kid healed and their grandma healed, and everybody wants something from Jesus. They decide to go around. They hoist this paralyzed man up on the roof, which would be pretty scary if you were the paralyzed man. It's like, don't drop me, guys. I'm already broken. They bring him out. Then they tear out the roof, you know, and you can just see Jesus is talking. All of a sudden, debris starts falling and chunks and dust and, you know, pieces of plaster or whatever the roof's made out of. And all of a sudden, there's some ropes, and you see this guy coming down in front of Jesus. And, you know, the crowd's looking on going, oh, man, they're taking cuts. They ripped a hole in the guy's roof, you know. And the guys up there, his friends, are going, well, it's better to ask for forgiveness than permission. But what's amazing is Jesus then says to the guy, in front of this huge crowd of Jews and a group of Pharisees that are present, your sins are forgiven. Now, he knows that the moment he says that, he knows what they're all going to be thinking. Blasphemy! For only God can forgive sins. And so Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, so, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your pallet and walk. And they're all going, well, we can't verify if he can forgive anybody, because only God forgive, but only God could heal the guy too. We could verify that, a miracle takes place if he could heal the guy. We can't verify that he can forgive the guy's sins. And Jesus knows they're going to be thinking this very thing. So he says, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, take up your pallet and walk, which drove them to the unavoidable conclusion, Jesus is God. Okay. But this is what I want you to think about. Jesus forgives the man. He says, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. The man got up, picked up his stretcher, and went home. So let me ask you this. Did the man heal himself? No. Did the man have the power to heal himself? No. Then why did Jesus command him to get up, pick up his stretcher, and go home? Why give this man who is incapable of healing himself the command to get up and go home? Because with the commands that God gives to people he is forgiven comes with every command all sufficient grace to obey every command. That's why. Not are we not only saved by grace, but we are sanctified by grace. God gives us all sufficient grace to do all that he asks us to do. Conclusion, beware of grace abusing antinomianism. You must obey God by grace, which he has supplied to you if you know him, and it is available. Secondly, beware of grace neglecting legalism. Now we get into a whole different group. Now today, if you expect people to believe believe and obey the Bible, you're a legalist. I mean, that's one of the things. Yeah, you shouldn't lie. Legalist. You're such a legalist. You know, it's like legalism is thrown out as kind of just a mean way to disregard anybody who thinks you need to obey the Bible. You're a legalist, you know? But there's actually three different kinds of legalism in the Bible. And so let's just talk about these very briefly. And you're going to recognize them as soon as I mention each. I'll give each and give a verse that goes with them. First, there is the legalism that elevates man-made rules and convictions to the same authority or over the authority of Scripture. So let's just say that, you have a conviction that you don't watch TV because it's just a waste of time. There's so much junk on there, and you've just decided not to get a TV, and you threw away your old one, and you're just not getting a new one, and you don't watch a TV. So that's your personal conviction, and it's even based on some biblical principles. There's junk there, you just want to protect your heart or whatever. Now, that's fine that you have that personal conviction. However, if you start going around to the church and find out that everybody who has a TV, you're in sin. That's a problem. Why? Because you're elevating your personal conviction to the same authority as Scripture and telling people they're sinning, not because they're violating the Scriptures, but because they're violating your personal conviction, which may even be based on the Scriptures. Jesus says this in Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me. Here it is. Teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. So there you go. That's one form of legalism. Legalism that elevates man-made rules and tradition to the same authority or even above the authority of Scriptures. Second kind of legalism we find in the Bible is cold, dead orthodoxy. Doing all the right things but not out of love for God or a desire to give him glory. Just going through the cold, dead routine of religion. Example, Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29, verse 13, describes it perfectly. Then the Lord said, because this people draws near to me with their words and honors me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. I go to church. I sing three songs. I sit down. I listen to the sermon. I get up. I sing a song. I go home. And every once in a month, I take communion, and I go through the routine, the ritual. I don't love God. I'm not doing it because I want to give God glory. I just do it because I do it, because that's the routine I've got. That's a form of legalism. Here's another form of legalism, and this is oftentimes the one that you hear people, I think people think about maybe more than the others, and that is trying to be saved by works. This is what most people think of when they think of legalism. John chapter 5, verses 39 through 40. You search the scriptures, Jesus says, because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Notice, the Pharisees were major into knowing God's word and obeying the very letter of the scriptures, but they rejected the one to whom the scriptures pointed to. They were trying to be saved by their works rather than saved by the Savior the scriptures pointed to. So all three forms of legalism neglect God's grace. Christians can fall into the first two, but not the last one. Christians can fall into elevating man-made rules, personal convictions, and traditions to the same authority as Scripture, and then looking down at other people. Oh, so you don't homeschool. Oh, so you don't use essential oils. Oh, so you don't take this certain brand of vitamin. Oh, so you don't... See, we have all these things that we do. We look down on other people because they don't hold to the same things we do. Beware of that. And Christians can also practice a cold, dead orthodoxy. I mean, I find myself doing this, especially when I'm singing super familiar songs. It's just one of the plagues that come upon preachers. It's just, I wish I could fix myself, but I'm just hopelessly broken, I think. But one of the things that happens when you're a pastor is you feel responsible for your flock. You feel responsible. You want to make sure things are done right, and you come into a worship service, and it's like you've got your radar on. It's like, okay, make sure that's right. Make sure that guy's doing it. Make sure the songs have good words in them. The sermon's outlined right. You're just kind of going back and forth, and you're scanning, you're evaluating, you're critiquing all the time. And then you get to some familiar old hymn, and you can just like, your mouth is where you say, oh, yeah, I need to fix that crackle in the sound line over there. And, you know, I should probably talk to so-and-so after the service about this thing. And your mouth is going. You're actually, quote, singing a song to the Lord. And you can talk to any elder, any pastor, they'll tell you, yeah, that happens. That happens. It's just the way it is. And you have to be careful that you aren't just going through the motions of worship, of living the Christian life. Just the routine. It's a form of legalism that even believers fall into and do fall into. The last one is a damning heresy, salvation by works. If you're believing in that one, you're not a believer. So believers can't do that one, because if you believe that one, you wouldn't be a believer. John MacArthur has rightly noted, legalism produces fear, guilt, and pride, while grace alone brings comfort and hope. End quote. That is so true. So beware of grace neglecting legalism. Third, beware of grace killing pride. Grace killing pride. The most common reason Christians fail to live by grace is pride, self-sufficiency, self-reliance. It is what we learned in our first lesson from Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8. So I'm not going to go into belabor the point. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. We might call it the Nebuchadnezzar syndrome. You know, this is not Babylon the Great that I have built, or the Frank Sinatra syndrome. I did it my way. However you want to do it. Pride and grace are mortal enemies. They're like the mongoose and the cobra. They just do not go along. And thankfully, pride can only wound portions of grace. It cannot kill grace outright, because the grace of God in the life of a believer is so Herculean, nothing can overcome it. It is beyond thwarting, because it flows from the all-powerful God. Pride does not like to admit weakness, does not like to admit need, does not like to admit error, does not like to seek help. But the way to live by grace is not to work harder on your own, but to trust in the Lord while you work hard. There's a great promise in Psalm 9, verses 9 and 10, and it reads like this. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And here it is. I love this phrase. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. That is just, I love that. As a matter of fact, how about I do a whole message on that, our last one. Moving on. So, God saved you by grace and sanctifies you by grace. He gives you all the grace you need to live for him all the time for his glory. Grace is kind of like a light switch that just powers on your whole life. But pride, self-reliance, and distant bells can distract you from grace. But remember what James' words to the immoral, murderous rich were in James 4:2? You do not have because you do not ask. That is pride at work. God loves to give his children good things. And if you're his child, he wants to bless you. He has blessed you. Grace is mounted up. It is waiting for you. But pride keeps us from asking, keeps us from trusting, keeps us from drawing on God's resources, because we're trusting in our brains and our might and our experience and our education. Those are all just expressions of pride. Remember 2 Corinthians 8:9, which says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have abundance for every good work. John 1:16, for of his fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. There's plenty of grace available for you to do all that God wants you to do. You don't have to worry about it. But grace isn't given for yesterday, and grace isn't given for tomorrow. It's just given right now, meted out in perfect proportions, according to the need of the moment, sufficiently, so that we will humble ourselves and trust God as we step out in faith, trusting that he's going to use us and give us the grace we need to do whatever he wants us to do. Isaac Watts wrote, quote, the mystery of redeeming grace are hidden from the wise, while pride and carnal reasonings join to swell and blind their eyes. In another hymn he wrote, he calls the fool and makes him know the mysteries of his grace, to bring aspiring wisdom low and all its pride abase. As James says in James 4:6, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Warren Wiersbe notes, the only antidote to pride is the grace of God, and we reserve that grace when we yield ourselves to him. That is a very easy concept to understand. very difficult of pride. Beware of grace-killing pride. And finally, live by God's transforming grace. And we're going to finish this up in our last session, but I want to introduce it now. If I were to ask you again, what does grace look like? Draw a picture of grace. What is it? Is it an object? Is it a power? Is it what? What is grace? Expand your thoughts on this, because it's not just God zapping you with the Holy Spirit and some invisible force that helps you to do what he wants you to do. Think about it. Is the Holy Spirit a gift of God's grace? Yeah. What about a friend who encourages you in the Lord? Yeah. What about food? Yeah. What about clothing? Yeah. What about sanctifying circumstances? Yes. What about rest? Yes. What about pain? Yes. And trials? Yes. And difficulties? Yes. We saw that last night. For the believer, God's grace causes all things to work together for their good. So as Thomas Watson said, God is able to strike a straight stroke with a crooked stick. And we're the crooked sticks. He marvels, saying, even the wicked do us good against their wills. They persecute us and sanctify us in the process. Thank you. If they kill us, they just expedite us into glory. Praise God. I wish I could give you kind of the silver bullet process. Do these 7 steps and you'll always live the grace-fueled life. Sorry, I can't do it. But our next session, we're actually going to talk about just one of the key things of trusting God. But know this, God's grace is transforming grace. Philippians 1:6 says this. Get some encouragement from this. Even if you can't figure all out everything I said and said, Pastor Jack, you've just told us all about this kind of grace and that kind of grace and these kind of things and that kind of things and 3 of these and 4 of those and 6 of those and 8 of those. And my brain is so full, it's going to pop. Well, then just get this. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Let that just be an encouragement to you. Let this be an encouragement to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth. How do you get sanctified? By the Spirit. God loves you by grace. God chose you by grace. He saves you by grace. He sanctifies you by grace. And wow, if you blow it, grace. If you succeed, grace. If you live, grace. If you die, grace. Grace upon grace. Remember the great exhortation and encouragement that the author of Hebrews gives to believers in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Listen to it. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And, you know, I was thinking about this as I was going over my notes. It's hard to even walk up here, isn't it? It's like let's all take a nap. That's it. And if he just would have stopped there, wouldn't that have been discouraging? Wouldn't it have been discouraging to just get out there? It's like, listen, I'm not a very good runner. I did get up early and saw somebody running today with a fluorescent mask on. I don't know who you are, but I saw you. But he goes on to say this in verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Who is the perfecter of your faith? Jesus. And how does he perfect your faith? By grace. Listen to how Paul closes his letter to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who called you, and he also will bring it to pass. It's emphatic. God himself will sanctify you entirely, Faithful is He. So as Paul told Timothy, even when we are faithless, He remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. Oh, that is so great. So we've covered a lot of heavy-duty stuff. Grace abusing antinomianism, grace neglecting legalism, grace killing pride. We talked about two different kinds of grace, three different kinds of sanctification. I realize I dumped a lot of data on you. If you want to labor for the Lord and live the grace-fueled life, here's just three easy, simple things. Three easy, simple things, and we're going to blow this out in our last session more. Make sure you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what opens the door to live the grace-fueled life. Secondly, beware of abusing grace through antinomianism, neglecting grace by legalism, killing grace by pride. And three, trust that because God set His saving grace upon you, He Himself is going to perfect you until the day of Christ Jesus. And that is like a no-lose proposition. Pretty great. Let's pray, and then we'll eat. Father, we are thankful for Your kindness and mercy and grace. We're thankful for just what we've been learning, that even the Apostle Paul, who did so much for You, he only did it by Your grace. He was saved by grace. He was sanctified by grace. He was empowered by grace. Your grace made him what he became. And so when he stands before You in heaven, he can sing the great magnitude of Your grace. Thank You for showing us the things we've learned from Your word. May we rest in the peace that even though we're messed up sinners, You are the God of all grace, and You will sanctify us entirely because You love us by grace. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.